The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel was spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome."
And continuing on in verse 12. "The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here.' But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He's something to tell him.' So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' He said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request.' The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, 'Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me.' Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix.' He wrote a letter as follows: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him.' So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This is the word of the Lord.
Who do you think is in charge in this world? Who's in control of this world? I think it's easy for us to say God, isn't it? God, of course, he's in control. But do we really believe that? Is God really in control? When so many bad things seem to be happening in the world, you only need to turn on the TV to see all sorts of things going on that we wish wouldn't. Who do you think's in control of what happens to the church? Again, we might say God. Yes, it's God's church, but do we really believe that? We say God will grow his church, God will sustain his church, but do we believe it? If so, why do we see New Zealand society moving further and further away from God and from church, embracing legislation that we would say is godless, anti-Christian? What's going on in our society? Is God in control in this world? Does God really know what he's doing when it comes to the church? Well, this morning and over the next few weeks, we're going to be finishing off the book of Acts, the last eight chapters. And as we look at chapter 23 this morning, I want us to be reminded that God is in control in his world and his plans for the church. And we'll see that God acts in three ways. He uses three means to bring about his plans in this world and through the church. We may look around the world and we see humans acting and we see people doing their things and we know that there are spiritual powers out there who also play a part. But we need to remember, hopefully from the word this morning, that God is the one who's in charge. It's God who will achieve his plans for the world and God who will keep and grow his church. As our world seems to get darker, we need to remember that God is good to his word. He is the God of his church. Now, remember that the whole book of Acts, really, as Costa reminded us last week, is not so much it's the acts of God working through his apostles to spread the news of Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is about. And God, we see, is behind all of these events. We see God working in miraculous ways and using people all through the book of Acts. Through much of the book, God uses a man named Paul. Paul was a former hater of Christians, a violent man who persecuted Christians. He was an extremely unlikely convert, but a convert nonetheless, who, through God's power and spirit, has been taking the gospel fearlessly throughout the Roman Empire. Wherever he goes, Paul preaches the gospel and usually faces opposition. And as we come to chapter 23, we will again see Paul getting opposition from his fellow men, from the Jews. We'll see him continue to testify to God's salvation plan. And we'll see that God continues to be sovereign over his world, over his plans, over his church. It's the theme of the whole book of Acts, and I think it's particularly clear here in chapter 23. So let me pray that God would speak to us this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you, it's easy to see this world and to think that what's going on in this world is all there is. It's easy to see violence and see New Zealand society moving further and further away from you and say, "Where are you?" And we pray this morning as we come to your word that you would indeed speak to us, that you would remind us of the truths that we know to be true. Would you increase our faith in you? Would you open our eyes to remind us how good you are and how in control you are? And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in Acts chapter 3, we see the Roman authorities calling together the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was sort of like the gathering of the religious elite, if you like, within Israel. And the Roman commander wants to know, why are the Jews upset with Paul? There's been a big sort of riot in the last chapter, and he wants to know, why are they upset? Last week, at the end of the passage, the Roman commander found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, which caused him some alarm because you couldn't really mistreat Roman citizens in the same way that you could, say, the Jews or some other country that they were dominating. And so as a Roman citizen, Paul had certain rights. He had the rights to know the charges that were being laid against him by his accusers. He had rights to know what the penalties would be if he were found guilty. And so the Roman commander calls the Sanhedrin together to find out what is their problem with Paul. They are the highest judicial body, if you like, within Judaism. And so he gets together the heavies and says, what's your problem here? And the Roman commander couldn't participate in the discussions. It was an internal affair, if you like, within the Jewish system. But it was his job to keep the peace in the land of Judea. And so it's his role to find out what's going on. Where is this trouble coming from? The Roman Empire wanted peace, not trouble. So the Roman commander's job is, I want to know, what's your problem with Paul? So he calls them together and says, you need to sort this out. Paul gets up in verse 1 and begins to address the Sanhedrin. And I think at first he's probably pretty keen to win them over. Paul wants to take the gospel to everybody who will listen. And he doesn't start off by trying to offend these people. He starts off, my brothers, literally men, brothers, friends, let me talk to you. And so he begins to talk to them, but it doesn't go very well. Within one verse, one sentence really, things have got out of control. The high priest, we see, a man called Ananias, orders people standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Have you ever been struck on the mouth? I have, once. Oh, it smarts. So that's awful. And this man, Ananias, this high priest within the religious nation of Israel, strikes this man Paul across the mouth for something. Well, orders that he be struck for something he said. This isn't out of character, we should know, for Ananias. Ananias was the high priest from AD 48 to AD 58, 10 years, and he is known for being a great lover of money and the use of violence. The Jewish historian Josephus says that Ananias would confiscate the tithes given to all the other high priests and keep them for himself and then use them to bribe the Romans or the Jews or whoever he could to try and curry favor to advance his own kind of political standing. He was a brutal and scheming man who was hated by the Romans and by the Jews. By striking Paul on the mouth, Ananias is acting entirely within his own character, but entirely outside the law. The Jewish law, a bit like, say, American law, presumed innocence until proven guilty, and defendants were not to be mistreated. And yet here he's been slapped in the face straight away, and Paul is rightly indignant, and he replies angrily, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And what he says is true. Ananias is a hypocrite. He's a whitewashed wall, sitting piously in the seat of judgment to judge Paul according to the law, all the while breaking it. Unfortunately, he's like most of Israel's rulers throughout their history, totally corrupt lives while taking the highest religious seat in the land. Paul probably didn't realize it, but he was prophesying that day God would indeed strike Ananias down. Despite all of his scheming and his bribes and trying to curry favor with everybody, he would end up living out his final days as a hunted animal on the run and eventually be killed by his own countrymen. What Paul said was true. He was prophesying and God brought justice there and judgment. But he shouldn't have said what he said. For Ananias was God's appointed ruler, his high priest. And God had forbidden people to speak badly about their ruler. Exodus 22, it's in the footnote actually in your Bibles. Exodus 22, verse 28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Here, Exodus puts blaspheming God up alongside cursing the ruler of your people as a serious thing. And Paul clearly knows this law, Verse 5, he replies, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written," and then quotes that law. Paul knew it. So why did he do it? Well, he says he didn't realize that Ananias was the high priest. Now, that might seem a bit strange. You probably think, "Oh, come on, Paul, as if you didn't know." Some people actually take him to be a bit sarcastic there. "Oh, I didn't realize he was the high priest," as if he were the high priest, he wouldn't have acted in that way. By his actions, he's kind of shown that he's not really the high priest. Some people take it that way, and you possibly could read it that way. I think Paul actually didn't know. I think he's sincere here. He starts off, "Brothers." Again, it's that sort of sincere reaching out. "Brothers, I didn't realize he was the high priest. I know the law," he says. And I don't think that's that improbable. I mean, today we have information at our fingertips, don't we? I mean, if I say to you, who's the Prime Minister of Canada and what does he look like? You might not know. That's fine, but you could whip out your phone and quickly look him up and there you go, Justin Trudeau, there's his face. We've got so much information and we know people, what they look like. But in these days, people didn't necessarily. And Paul's in this trial, but it wasn't a normal trial. It's not the normal meeting of the Sanhedrin where the high priest would have occupied his special seat and worn his special robes. Here, this is being called together by the Roman commander. And so the Roman commander was in charge, occupying the sort of seat of president. And on one side would be Paul, and on the other side, a whole bunch of Jews. And one of them calls out to have him struck. I think Paul didn't know. He didn't realize that he was breaking God's law. He didn't realize that he was the high priest. But having unwittingly broken God's law, what does he do? He apologizes. And I think this takes great humility. I think Paul's anger is completely justified and understandable. He's already been beaten by the Jews. He's been dragged before the courts. He's been struck across the mouth for no reason by a hypocrite who breaks the law by doing that. Like his Savior, Jesus, Paul was struck without cause. But even in this situation, Paul is determined to follow God's law. Like his Savior, doing right in God's eyes is the only thing that matters. And I think here we are to imitate Paul as he tries to imitate Jesus. People will mistreat us, Christians. They will say bad things about us. And the Christian is to respond with humility and with love and with grace. Jesus said, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I don't know if you find that hard. I don't know what your particular social sphere is like and whether or not you face trials or persecutions for being a Christian. I think increasingly we're going to find that that is the case. I think we're a ways off from actual physical violence against Christians. That will probably come, but I don't think it'll be in the next decade or so. And yet, you sense the temperature of the country changing towards Christians. When I tell people I'm a minister, they stiffen. I mean, maybe they've always done that, I don't know. But you feel that, ooh, really? I've had a friend recently want to cut off friendship with me because of my beliefs about certain things. That hurt. I didn't expect that. That kind of thing happens to other people in other countries. But I think we will find increasingly that the world, society, will mistreat us. They'll speak badly about us. They'll be rude to us. They'll say insulting things. And increasingly, we will have the great opportunity to be like our Savior, to respond like Paul, with grace and humility, and be keen to follow God's law, to love our enemies. I don't know about you, but lately I've found myself to become increasingly bitter and angry. I'm not an old man yet, but I feel like I'm becoming a bitter old man. About, not necessarily the youth, about our society, about New Zealand, about the country I've grown up in, the country I've loved all my life, I feel I'm getting angry with because of their moves away from Christian values, social liberalism, anti-Christian laws. The temperature of this country is changing and I don't like it and I'm getting angry. I feel it in my heart. But God calls me to love my country, my people, to pray for them, to show grace, to hold out the word of life that they need. Friends, we need to remember the example of Paul and the example of our Savior and love our enemies. Remember the ones who were struck without cause and made no retaliation. I don't know if that's going to be hard for you, a little bit hard for me, but I think God would have us at this time be above reproach as Christians in our country. It doesn't mean we don't argue the case. We don't have to just like be really, really kind and nice and be walked over. I think we can discuss the faith. We can have things to say and we can be strong in what we believe. But ultimately, we need to make sure we are following God's law and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Well, in verses 1 to 11, we see that an uproar breaks out in the Sanhedrin, and it's because of Paul. I think this time Paul has deliberately caused trouble amongst the Jews, and I think he's been pretty clever about it. He's got the Sanhedrin to fight amongst itself. Now, he cries out, and he claims that the reason he's on trial is because of his hope in the resurrection from the dead. And here, Paul really is summing up the heart of the Christian message, the heart of all that he believes. Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead because he's seen Jesus raised from the dead. Acts tells the story of Paul's conversion three times, which seems kind of be a bit of overkill, really. I'm like, yeah, I've read this. When it comes up again and then again, Paul tells the story in great detail. But I think it happens because the centerpiece to that story is Jesus appearing physically before Paul, and he's blinded. And he's blind for a few days. He really did see Jesus. And that's the center, because if he saw Jesus, the man who was killed, then Jesus is alive. And that is the center of the hope for Christianity. Christianity is about a lot of things, but at the very center, the most important thing is the idea that the man, Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead. Therefore, we have hope. Therefore, we who will die can hope that we will live again. It's the message that's the center of Paul's message, and it's the thing that changed his life. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead, and so he gives up everything that he knew to go around the empire preaching this one simple message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord who was raised to life, and so therefore we can have eternal life too. The message that he once tried to stamp out, he now becomes the champion of. It's given him all sorts of troubles, but he puts up with them because he's worth it, because it's worth it, because it's true. Jesus has been raised. I love it at Easter when we say, he is risen. He's risen indeed. It's the heart of the faith. Do you believe it? Amen. In its most simple form, do you believe the Christian message? The man who was killed has been raised to life. Because it's the message that changes everything. It changes our whole life. Coming to church on a Sunday morning is a good thing to do, and maybe if you're a bit bored, you could just come to church every week. You've got nothing else going on. It's 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And that might be okay. You might catch up with people and whatever and have some morning tea. But if you don't believe the message, it's all pretty pointless. The heart of the reason we gather is because we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore we too will live. It's the message that Paul believed and preached. And so that morning he cries out before the Sanhedrin, I am on trial because I believe in the resurrection from the dead. He's preaching the gospel to them. But it's a message that causes a great stir, and it's a tactical message because he also uses it. Notice it says, looking out and seeing that there were Pharisees and Sadducees there, he decided to say this. Paul's done it for a reason. He's done it to cause trouble between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I don't know what you know of these two parties. There was a song by a guy called Jules Riding. Does anyone know Jules Riding? Oh, just a few. Yeah, well done. He sang a song and he talked about the Pharisees who are so fair, you see, and the Sadducees who are so sad, you see. And whenever I see those, that's all I can think of is Jules Riding. I don't really know much about them. They're just biblical names. So this week I looked them up. And they're very different, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Two parties who really disagreed with each other about a lot of things. The Sadducees are the older and more traditional conservative party, if you like. They were the upper class of Jewish society. And they were responsible for many of maintaining the temple and for religious sacrifices and priestly responsibilities. According to Josephus, the Sadducees weren't interested in the oral traditions of the forefathers and the rabbis. They're not interested in that. They say you don't have to observe what the rabbis teach. The only thing you have to observe is the word of God. They sound pretty good. Sound a bit like us. But they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Old Testament talks about people when they die going to Sheol, and it's not very clear what Sheol is. And in fact, everyone goes to Sheol in the Old Testament, the good, the bad, the ugly, they're all there. And there's a sort of a shadowy feel about what's going on, but it's not entirely spelled out for us as we might know about the afterlife today. And so the Sadducees, because they're Bible people, they held to that. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They thought everyone went to Sheol. They didn't believe in angels or demons either. The Pharisees, though, are completely different. The Pharisees disagree with the Sadducees on a lot of things. The Pharisees are more like the kind of the younger, funkier party of the people. They're the popular ones. And in contrast to kind of the rich, upper-class elitists, the Pharisees are more kind of, they're more hip with it, you know. They're also extremely concerned about the traditions of the forefathers, the elders. They want to keep all of not just the Mosaic law that's written in the Torah, but also all the traditions as well. And so you see that in the Gospels, where they can't understand the kind of things that Jesus does, and they're extremely zealous for all the tiny little laws. They believed in the resurrection, which had become more of a new idea as Greek thought and the Hellenization, if you like, of the empire brought into the church and into Jewish thought, the idea of the resurrection from the dead and an immortal soul and that sort of thing. So they embraced this newer idea and they believed in angels and demons. These two parties really disagree with each other over a lot. And so when Paul gets up and says, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection from the dead, suddenly he's got this ally in the Pharisees. They're like, oh, this guy's great. What's wrong with him? Let him go. He's just a good Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, believes in the resurrection. Well, so what if an angel's spoken to him? That's all right, isn't it? So he's suddenly got this champion. Well played, Paul. The Sadducees don't like this, and so a great dispute breaks out and Paul gets taken away to the barracks. Like I said, I think it's a very clever move by Paul. I think he is preaching the gospel, but I think he's doing more than that. I think the Bible tells us to be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. And I think Paul's exercising that kind of idea here. And I think here we see God delivers him from this particular trial. God saves Paul's life right then, but he does it through Paul himself. And I think what I want us to see here is that one of the ways that God works in his world to achieve his purposes is through us. Through our own kind of wisdom and using our own intelligence that God's given us, and us working out situations. Have you heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Yep. Does anyone know what book of the Bible that's from? No, it's not from the Bible, is it? Despite the fact that 68% of evangelical Christians in the United States think it is from the Bible, and 75% of American teenagers think that that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, that sums up the whole Bible. That's what the Bible's about. It's not a biblical phrase. It comes from ancient Greece. In modern times, it's been attributed to Benjamin Franklin, not a biblical writer. And some Christians bristle at the phrase. Some Christians don't like it because they think it undermines God's grace. What are you saying? That we're saved by our works? That God wants us to do all the work? God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't seem particularly reformed. Not enough sovereignty in there. Some Christians don't like that. But I think there is a great Christian truth to it. God is sovereign in this world, and he acts sovereignly a lot of the time through agents, through people. And often, he acts through us. In Acts 23, Paul finds himself in trouble. He's a person who has great faith in God. He's seen God deliver him time and time again. He's a man of prayer. He could have entrusted everything sovereignly to God, but no, he acts. He uses his own initiative, his intelligence, his cunning, his clever, to get himself out of trouble. Is God in control in this world? Yes. Will God achieve his plans? Undoubtedly. And many times he'll use you to do it. Now, perhaps you this morning find yourself in a tricky situation, a situation you'd rather not be in. Could be anything. It could be a sin that you're struggling with, one that you're trying to overcome and you just can't. You haven't been able to. It could be a relationship that's difficult with a friend or a family member. You're in a tricky situation and perhaps you've prayed about it. You've asked God to intervene. Well, good. That's a good start. And maybe he will. And maybe he will act miraculously. And maybe the way he will answer your prayer is when you take action. Maybe God is saying, here's how you sort out the situation. You take action. You think about it. You do what you can. I think the Christian life is often one of tensions, and I love the idea that God does all the work, but he expects us to work too. He expects us to be involved. We don't sit back passively and just go, you do it all, God, I'll just, you know, wait for it to happen. No, we need to act, and maybe you need to take some action. You need to sort out your own problem, never on your own, never in your own strength, and of course God will get the glory, but maybe you need to play your part in answering God's prayer. Sorry, in God answering your prayer. I wonder what situation you might need to step out and sort out yourself. So firstly, we see that God is active in this world. He's achieving his plans. One of the ways he does it is by working through us. And a second way that we see God in control in his world in this passage and over his church is by God getting directly involved himself. Verse 11, we see God getting involved. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." What a wonderful picture. It's an unusual picture in the Bible, but the Lord then stands beside Paul. I take it it's the Lord Jesus. He's there in the cell, in the barracks, wherever it is, to give him comfort. And I think it's interesting that he turns up then. He didn't turn up earlier during the trial and testify on Paul's part. That would be quite a star witness, wouldn't it? Oh, Jesus, hello. He doesn't turn up when he's being beaten. He doesn't turn up at other points. But here, at this point, God miraculously, unconventionally steps in and gives Paul a word of courage. Take courage, he says. Maybe he knew that Paul was at a particularly low point. I don't know why he decided to do it then, but God intervenes. It's a great word of courage. And then he goes on to give a word of promise. Now, both the word of courage and the word of promise is a little bit sort of light and dark. To say take courage implies there's going to be a situation where you need to take courage, a rocky road where fortitude is required. And then he says, look, as you've testified in Jerusalem, you're going to go on and testify in Rome. Now, again, this is a mixed kind of statement because on the one hand, Paul is going to have to testify and keep testifying. He's been doing it for a while. It's caused him all sorts of trouble. And God says, you're not off the hook yet. I want you to go from Jerusalem to Rome, almost the whole distance across the empire. You're going to testify for me there. But he says, you will testify for me in Rome. So Paul can know that he's going to escape this trial and he's going to be able to get all the way, whatever, however long that takes, he's going to get to Rome. God's going to send him there. And so there's a word of both sort of caution and comfort there. It's wonderful. God intervenes in the world at just the right moment when Paul needs a miraculous vision from God. Now, we should see that this is not the usual way that God works in the world. He doesn't usually do miracles. He doesn't usually turn up and give an appearance. It would be nice if he did, but he doesn't. The usual way he works is through people. But we should also see that God does work miraculously in this world. It's not beyond God to do a miracle if he chooses to do so. And I don't think it's wrong for us to pray that God would intervene in miraculous ways. It's something I shy away from doing. I usually pray, if I'm praying for someone's health, I usually pray that the doctors would have skill, all that kind of stuff. They're easy prayers to pray, aren't they? But I'm encouraged to pray for a miracle. Why not? God may intervene. God, as John Piper says, God can and does intervene in this world in miraculous ways. It's not beyond him. And so I think we can pray for that. Pray for God and ask him to intervene. Take action yourself, but pray that he is not beyond getting involved if he needs to. So we've seen God work through Paul's own initiative. We've seen him work miraculously. And now in the last part of the chapter, more quickly, we're going to see how God often works in the world, and that is through people. God says, take courage. Jesus says, take courage. You will testify before me in Rome. And then we see in the next 12 to 35 verses, God using literally hundreds of people to achieve his purposes. The unhappy outcome of the Sanhedrin trial is that more than 40 Jews take a solemn oath not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. They plan to ambush him as he's transferred from the barracks to the Sanhedrin to testify again. They're going to ambush him and kill him. And I just find it unbelievable that you have these highly religious men taking religious vows involving the religious elite in Jerusalem to plan the murder of an innocent man. It's unbelievable. And yet, I'm never surprised. There's no end to the surprise of how people can act. They plan, but God has made a promise. Paul must testify in Rome. And God is not going to let these men, no matter how they conspire, no matter how religiously zealous they might appear, they're not going to upset his plans. And so we see God use hundreds of people to save Paul. In verses 12 to 35, we're not going to really go into much detail, only just to note in passing the people, the variety and the number of people that God uses here. Firstly, there's Paul's unnamed nephew. I didn't know Paul had a nephew. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. He doesn't get a name. The son of his unnamed sister. I'm intrigued. Anyway, there they are. They're involved. They hear about the plot. So this nephew goes and tells Paul, who calls in a centurion. The centurion takes the nephew to the commander, who is named Claudius Lysias. This Roman commander calls in a further two centurions and tells them to get ready 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. 472 Roman soldiers, horsemen, all together to save Paul. God's orchestrated this quite well. They, 472 Roman soldiers, escort Paul 48 kilometres from Jerusalem towards the coast on the Mediterranean, and they stop halfway at this place called Antipatris. They spend the night there, and the 200 soldiers return to the barracks, and the horsemen and the spearmen go on, and they continue to walk another 56 kilometres to Caesarea on the coast, on the Mediterranean Sea. And so then this group of Roman soldiers hand Paul, this Jewish prisoner, over to the governor, the Roman governor of the region, Felix, who then safeguards Paul by putting him under guard in Herod's palace. God told Paul to take courage. He promised Paul that he would testify in Rome. And here we see he's good to his word. 472 members of the Roman military, a Roman commander, a Roman governor, some palace guards, all being used so that God would fulfill his plans, that he would take care of Paul. He knows what he's doing with his church. God is in control. He always has been and he always will be. We see him working through us. We see him working miraculously. We see him working through others. All through the Bible, in fact, we see God working to fulfill his plans, working through people, sometimes appearing to a few people, sometimes working miraculously, but in general working through people, working through small, weak, lowly people, people who seem like nothing, nations that seem like nothing. Occasionally doing miracles, but mostly just using people like us. All to fulfill his plan, to bring his Messiah into the world, to save his beloved children who had wandered far away. From the start to the end, the Bible is a rescue story where God commits to bringing people back to himself. And he's been doing it for thousands of years, and he will continue to do it. And he's still at work today. He's doing it in your life, I trust. He's doing it in mine. He is working in China. He's working in South America. He's even working in New Zealand. No matter how much our society turns away from him, he is still in control. If this chapter of Acts and if the book of Acts tells us anything, it's God is in control of his church. And throughout the Bible, we see things that look bad. We see times that seem dark. We see like the road ahead is blocked, and yet God knows what he's doing. Even in New Zealand, he's still in control. He is sovereign in his church, and he's working out his plans, according to his great wisdom and for his great glory. This great salvation plan. So take courage. God is at work. And so let us say with the apostle in Romans 11, Paul would write, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. I hope you can say amen. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we gather this morning in your name, we do acknowledge that you are the Lord. You are the great God. You are with us. We can feel strong when we gather here with 250 others. But when we go out into our world, we can feel weak. We can feel in the minority. We can feel isolated. We can feel the world turning against us. We can get angry and bitter, and we don't know how to respond. We ask that you would give us a great word of comfort, that you are in control. This is your world, and this is your church, and you will do what is right. Would we believe that evermore? Would we believe in the resurrection from the dead, the cornerstone of our hope, the thing on which all else is built, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we believe it? Would we hold to it? Would we preach it? And would your church be built? And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.